Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We continue in our study of this portion of God's Word, and we'll be taking up for consideration the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. Let's read again together from verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're especially going to focus on the words which begin, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And verse 7. This morning we go from war to peace. Last Lord's Day, considering the first part of verse 6, we were thinking about the war that exists within the soul of the Christian with regards to the temptations to worry. The title of the sermon was Worry Wars. And we noted, especially toward the end of that sermon, that the chief war exists not between us and worry, but between our will and God's will. And the fight to bring ourselves and to submit ourselves under the hand of God. And that much of the cause of our worry lies at this very place, where we craving and desiring and fighting for our own will to be done rather than God's will to be done. So there's war. We spoke at length about that. This morning we turn to the other end of the spectrum, and that is to peace. This is the counterpart to worry wars, the promise of peace. In a world of war, the Lord's people crave peace, and the Lord grants that peace. And in fact, this is the grace that the Lord replaces the sin of worry with. Probably the most well-known Hebrew word in all of the Hebrew language is the word shalom, a word that probably many school children know, even outside of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, which means more than it's more comprehensive than we often realize. It's not the kind of peace represented by a person standing in 1960s clothing, holding two fingers up and saying peace. It is something far greater, something far bigger. It encompasses the idea of well-being and of safety and of physical health and of spiritual vitality and of completeness and love and harmony and contentment and so on. All of these are strands that make up or comprise this biblical notion of peace. And it is something pervasive, not only in the Old Testament, where in the benediction we have the pronouncement of peace, and throughout the patriarchs and prophets we have the promise of peace, but in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels, in the epistles, clear into the book of Revelation, we have the recurring theme of peace. And so we come this morning to consider this peace of God. And there are two things that I'm going to draw to your attention, two points. The first is prayer to God, and then secondly, the peace of God. So, first of all, prayer to God. If you go back to verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here we see the connection between a world filled with worry on one hand and the peace of God. What connects this world of worry and the peace of God? Well, not only textually, but experientially, it is prayer that spans this gap. It is prayer that connects these two things. When we are tempted to worry, what happens? very often we will talk to almost everyone before talking to God Himself. And not only will we talk to everyone, our spouse, our parents, children, siblings, friends, and so on, we especially talk to ourselves. In fact, this is much of what worry is occupied with. We are talking to ourselves about all of the challenges that lie before us. But the problem is that while talking to others about our cares, and that's appropriate, in fact, important in terms of bearing one another's burdens and weeping with those who weep, talking to everyone else and chiefly talking to ourselves, we fail to talk to God. And He is the only one who can do anything about the circumstances we face. And so we noted as we were singing in God's providence, we came this morning in Psalm 55 to verse 22. And we have there in that inspired song this whole idea of taking our burdens, as our metrical version says, and casting them upon the Lord, or our cares and casting them upon the Lord. This is what Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. In fact, it's probably overt reference to Psalm 55. Prayer is the prescription. You know, fire cannot burn without oxygen. And worry cannot survive in an atmosphere that is saturated with prayer. It's impossible. Where there is much prayer, there cannot be much worry. Notice this prescription of prayer is given to us in three terms, really three terms plus one. There's the three words prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. And then there's this the phrase that says, let your requests be made known to God, which is also an additional reference to prayer. And so Paul, which is very common to Paul, is multiplying words. First of all, he's multiplying words because as a Jew, this is a way of showing emphasis. In the Hebrew language, they will use many words in order to demonstrate emphasis. And it's not unique to Hebrew. In the language of Indonesia, they don't actually have a plural. They just say the same word twice in order to give plural. Well, in Hebrew, in order to especially emphasize something, they'll multiply words or there'll be graphic, a strong, colorful language that will accompany it. He's giving us three different words here, not only for emphasis, but also in order to bring out the nuance of the various aspects of prayer. Because prayer is not just spreading our needs out before the Lord. It is that. But it's not just that. It's not just spreading our needs out before the Lord. It's coming and opening our heart to the Lord. It is praising the Lord. It is having our minds captivated with the glory of the Lord. Notice that he says in everything. He's speaking about perpetual prayer. The Puritans would say that prayer is the breath of the Christian. You know, from the as soon as the Holy Spirit regenerates a soul, it takes its first breath. There's the cry of faith, the prayer of faith that goes heavenward. And every day of our life, the Christian spends in this world. They spend spiritually breathing by means of prayer. We take everything to Him. We take the good things to Him. We take the bad things to Him. We take the ugly things to Him. In everything, we are to pray. Notice how He puts these things back to back. He says on the one hand, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. These are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. This perpetual prayer comes out elsewhere in Colossians 4, verse 2, Ephesians 6, verse 18, 1 Peter 4, and elsewhere. You have this idea of praying without ceasing, praying always in everything by prayer, seeking the Lord. And so it is something that is to be not occasional or infrequent, but perpetual. He uses three words. He says, "And everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving." Prayer, this general word for prayer, includes things like adoration and praise and devotion. And this is something that I've emphasized over and over again from this pulpit. The Christian view of prayer too often is reduced to a glorified grocery list, where prayer is chiefly about telling the Lord about our problems. That is not a biblical view of prayer. Prayer is chiefly about meeting with God, seeing and adoring and worshiping and praising the God of heaven. And quite frankly, when we are vexed, when we are being taxed with temptations to worry, what we need most in that instant is to get alone with God and worship Him. I mean, quite apart from taking all of our needs to Him, one of the great things we need is to actually see Him, to behold our God and to worship Him, to see His greatness, to see His majesty. Well, why would that be? Because as we come in prayer to reflect not chiefly about us or to reflect chiefly about our problems, but as we come to prayer to reflect chiefly about God, the result is we are renewed, we are reminded about how great, how big God is. And what happens when God is found to be great and big in our minds? Inescapably, our problems shrink to the infinitesimal size that they ought to have been viewed with to start with. Our problems shrink. They become small, which is to say, we are experiencing a spiritual reality check. We're being reminded of who God is. Just because we don't see it doesn't make any difference, but seeing it does something to change us. And it changes and brings into perspective our circumstances. And so my first point in terms of application is that we are not to rush to the Lord to tell Him all of our needs without first of all remembering who we are approaching. Because that is a large part of the problem. The reason we are overwhelmed with worry is because we have lost sight of God. And so if we merely go to Him with a grocery list and do not go to Him to see Him, then we will have not remedied the root of our problem. The next word He uses is the word supplication. And this is the idea of earnest asking, to supplicate, to bring our supplications. We're earnestly asking the Lord for something. We are wholeheartedly casting our care. This is not this is not coming to the Lord with an indifference. It's not coming and saying, you know, we could take it or leave it. It's not coming just as a matter of a formal routine. It is coming in dead earnest. It is saying, Lord, we feel acutely our needs and we are coming to cast them upon You. God tells us, the Bible tells us that the Lord wants to be sought of His people. He wants to be inquired of by His people. That He looks to and fro throughout all the earth for those who would seek after Him. And He is ready to receive His people, to give them audience and to grant them what their souls need. And He will, in those instances, either give us the desires of our hearts or He will give us the disposition to wait upon Him. Both of which are ultimately the answer to our question, either changing our circumstances or changing ourselves by enabling us to trust in Him, to leave things with Him. So there's this earnest asking. But then he joins with this thanksgiving. And you say to yourself, thanksgiving in the midst of worry and trial and vexation and affliction? I mean, is thanksgiving the appropriate thing for this circumstance? In the midst of trial, should we be thanking the Lord? And of course, the answer is, according to the text, unequivocally, yes. We are to be thanking Him, even in the midst of times of trial. perhaps we should say, especially in times of trial. One of my little phrases that I use for myself, and therefore you hear maybe more often than you want sometimes, is the necessity of magnifying our mercies. Right? In the midst of trial, we are to magnify, we are to concentrate on the mercies that God has bestowed upon us. Which is to say, we are not to forget the good while facing all of the bad. You know, a small trial does not cancel all of the large blessings God's given to us spiritually and temporally. You would think it was silly if a grown adult got a paper cut and the paper cut hurts. Of course it hurts, and it is a nuisance. But to become so consumed with that paper cut that they've forgotten everything else. You know, one could say to themselves, I am not dying of cancer right now. I am not in the back of an ambulance undergoing, you know, a massive heart attack. You know, I have not been, in a head-on collision and have brain damage. But there are a lot of blessings that cannot be canceled by a mere paper cut. And that's what often happens with us spiritually. There is a trial which drowns out all of our sense and sight of the blessings God's given to us. You say, well, what about times of humiliation? God calls us to times of humiliation. We even have days of humiliation and fasting and so on. Thanksgiving isn't appropriate there. Yes, it is. There are times of humiliation, and even there, we still have cause for thanks. We still have cause for thanksgiving. And in fact, to fail to give God thanks is a sin. We are to lift up our voices, even under public judgments. God's heavy hand being laid upon a people. We are to be mindful of his blessings. It is always a sin to be unthankful. And so especially in these times of heeding the injunction, be careful for nothing, especially in those times is it necessary that our adoration of God be joined with earnest asking and be joined with fresh and fervent expressions of thanksgiving to him. In everything, we are to be making our requests known unto God. Every place in this world can serve as a springboard to heaven. Every occasion that we have can cause us, can be a cause to pray. The Christian is to live in a prayerful frame, in a readiness to pray. And, you know, the stated times of prayer that we have are like little anchors that keep our heart and mind tied in heaven and upon Christ and in spiritual things. We have stated times of worship in private and in family and in public worship. And these all tie us down to the spiritual, the things of God. But there in the in-between times, we are to conduct ourselves with a prayerful frame. And this is, I think, it's helpful for us when we fall into sin, we have a bad attitude, we say things we shouldn't, we're, you know, entertaining thoughts that we ought not, and so on. The reason we need to keep short accounts with the Lord, well, there's lots of reasons we should keep short accounts with the Lord, but we should, on those occasions, be going to the Lord in the flux and flurry of daily activity, repenting of those things, asking the Lord for forgiveness. Because we want to have, we want to keep up a close fellowship and communion with the Lord. And we want to remove all that would be an impediment to that. And this preserves a prayerful frame. If we're living in sin and indifferent to sin and allowing sin to go unchecked, and we're just going to carry on in that thing, in that kind of attitude and disposition, we are far from being in a position to pray with faith, the help of the Holy Spirit, and in a way that is seeking God's glory. But it's especially true in times of trial and in times of temptation. When we're faced with temptations, we ought to be crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And so there's an earnestness, there's intensity, there's vehemence, there's struggling, there's wrestling, all of which is biblical language for prayer that is to characterize our seeking of God's face. If you have sitting in a subway a lethargic beggar, it is likely that they're going to be denied. But the one who's in dead earnest is going to, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, doesn't it? It's the one that's going to receive attention. And there is there can be a spiritual lethargy in our own souls, which is not the condition upon which God hears us or not, but is bad for us. It cools and causes our hearts to become apathetic and distant from the Lord. We need an earnestness. And that, of course, requires the help of the Spirit, which is why the Bible says in Jude and Romans and elsewhere that we're to be praying in the Spirit or with the help of the Spirit. We have to look with dependence upon God for the ability to pray. Everything in the Christian life is grace. Everything has to be given. Even the ability to pray has to be given by the Lord. And so we can ask, in the words of Zechariah, for the spirit of grace and supplications to aid us. We have to pray, Lord, enable us to pray. Give us faith to pray. Help give us the presence of the Holy Spirit to pray, in order that we might pray aright. And isn't that interesting? Because praying is asking in faith. And yet we're asking that the Lord would give us the ability to ask. And so it's a catch-22. It's both sides. We're asking the Lord to give us grace to ask Him for more grace. And which shows us that from first to last, it is the Lord's hand. But we need to pray in faith. You remember the words of James where he says, ask for wisdom, it'll be given to you, but ask in faith. Don't let a double-minded man think he's going to receive anything. He'll receive nothing from the hand of the Lord. We have to ask in faith. We have to pray in faith. And this shouldn't surprise us. There are three means of grace. The Word, read and preached, the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Faith is necessary for all of them. Hearing the Word has to be mixed with faith to profit from it. Feeding at the Lord's Supper requires faith, or faith is feeding. The same thing with regards to baptism. There has to be the exercise of faith to profit from baptism. So it shouldn't surprise us that in prayer, that the necessity of faith is present as well. We have to ask the Lord, increase our faith so that we can pray with faith. But faith itself is also increased by prayer, just like faith is increased by the ministry of the Word. So he says, make your requests be made known unto God. Cast your cares upon Him. Take all that is in your heart to Him with the purpose of leaving it with Him. Take that which would crush you if you shouldered it yourself and cast it upon Him with the kind of submission we were talking about last week that can say, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, prayer is coming face to face with God's might, God's glory. And it is coming to the Lord with the purpose of casting our cares upon Him. And so, first of all, there is prayer to God. Secondly, there is the peace of God in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer does not just change our situation, it changes ourselves. There is inner tranquility that God gives to His people in the midst of outer turmoil. Notice that the descriptions of this peace include, first of all, that it passeth all understanding. So this peace we can know and know truly and know rightly, knows God knows, but we can only know partially. We cannot know comprehensively. We cannot plummet the depths or the heights and know exhaustively all that God has provided in this peace of God. We sip, we drink, we gulp, but we never exhaust all of the peace that God has provided for us. And then the other thing that we're told is that it is a peace that keeps, or it could be translated guards, our hearts and our minds. This is military garrison. So it's military language. You're being guarded. The peace of God will stand guard over your heart and mind. Now, this is, remember, the Apostle Paul, who is writing the Epistle to the Philippians from a Roman prison, where he has guards standing over top of him. And so this is an image taken from something close at hand, very vivid. The apostle himself is being guarded, is saying, you see, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Well, let's think about what some of the implications of this are. The first thing is that God is a God of peace. In fact, verse 9 says so. And the God of peace shall be with you. God is a God of peace. So peace is the atmosphere of heaven. It is what exists between the three persons of the Godhead and fills the expanse of heaven. And so here you are in a world of trouble. And yet, as we saw in chapter 3, you are a citizen of heaven. So you're in a world of trouble as a citizen of heaven. And the text is telling us God sends a garrison to guard you while you are away from the homeland. It's the Lord's promise to us. He is a God of peace. In fact, I think we would have misstepped if we failed to see that we need to recognize that God himself is a God of peace before we begin to understand what this peace of God is all about. He is the fountain of peace. This is a recurring title, the God of peace, a Father of peace. Jesus is a Prince of peace. We have the Spirit of peace. God himself is never acted upon. God cannot, by definition, be ruffled. God cannot experience turbulence. God does not brought under all of the sways and powers of emotion. The Lord has no passions, as our Westminster Confession says. You cannot act upon God. God cannot be, by definition, affected by the things of this world in terms of changed by or impacted by the things of this world. He is a God of perfect peace, and so he alone is the provider of peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and whether it's personal or corporate, we are looking to him as the source of peace to provide peace. We sing about this in Psalm 122. When we think corporately, we're saying, Lord, we're coming to you in this song, and we're asking that you will give to your people corporately, peace. And it's repeated over and over in that psalm. Well, we have to first of all recognize that God is a God of peace. The second thing is, there has to be peace with God before we can experience the peace of God. So you begin with God himself, and then secondly, with peace with God comes before the peace of God. Men and women and boys and girls are born into this world in a state of enmity. They are enemies of God. There is no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. It is all war. we abide under the wrath of God. No peace for the wicked now and apart from Christ or later. There is hostility. God, they live under the wrath of God all day long. And so there has to, first of all, be peace established with God. We have to be reconciled with God in the gospel. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sinned in this world, to be the propitiation of our sins. A big word that is absolutely essential to understand. He is the propitiation. He appeases the wrath of God. He covers it. He pacifies it. He atones for it. He takes it away. It is removed so that we can be reconciled to God. Through this gospel of peace, we are brought into friendship with God. And so you can't have peace inside you until, first of all, you have peace outside you, until there is peace between you and the God of heaven. Christianity is not a religion that goes around crying peace, peace, where there is no peace. There has to be Christ. There has to be the gospel. There has to be coming to him by faith. There has to be the transition from enmity to friendship, which takes place by all the work of Christ applied to the soul of the Christian. The Christian is laying hold of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has accomplished. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be Christians first. We have to be justified by God first. And that peace with God is not something variable. That's not something cultivated. That's not something internal that goes up and down. That is an objective state. It is a fact. It is unmovable. A person who has come to Christ by faith, trusting in Christ's atoning work upon the cross, who is justified by God's grace, that person is in a state of peace with God. And so any talk by anybody that says, well, you can have a peaceful life and a peaceful disposition and peaceful relationships and so on, that does not first talk about God as a God of peace and does not talk about, secondly, peace with God, is sowing error that will ultimately destroy the souls of men. So it's after, it is subsequent to the gospel that we can take up this peace of God, this internal, subjective experience of peace amidst all the turbulence of our hearts. The Lord says in John 14, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Again in John 16, he's speaking about the peace that he would cause to dwell in the hearts of his people. We have Sabbath by Sabbath, the pronouncement of the benediction, which is, you know, God's word of pronouncing peace to his people. This is the experience taking place within the soul. This can fluctuate. This is something that does, depending on our spiritual state and grace and sanctification, get troubled and disquieted, as we sing in the Psalms so often. Our hearts are disquieted within us, and we need the peace of God. You see, the difference between peace with God and the peace of God can be illustrated this way. A thief can break into your house and steal your stereo, but he cannot steal the land upon which your house is built. You know, we can have the internal peace of our souls disturbed, increased or diminished at times. Nothing, no one can steal or take away the position of peace with God that we have in the gospel. And so Isaiah, as we saw in Isaiah 26, speaks about the Lord keeping him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, Those words, his mind is stayed on thee, is another way of describing prayer, of worship, of adoration, of having our thoughts in heaven. The Lord gives peace in the midst of turbulence to his believing people who are trusting in him. And this brings with it, I think, a handful of things practically that are helpful for us. We have the promise of his presence. The God of peace says to us, I will be with you. No matter what, no matter where, no matter when, the God of peace says, I will be with you. We can have peace by having the God of peace. This bolsters the heart of the Christian. You know, we sing in Psalm 23 about going down into the valley, into all of the difficulties, the valley of the shadow of death. But it says that his rod and his staff are with us, and we have the promise of his presence. He is with his people in that dark valley. And we reflect upon the cross, and it persuades us of his love and of his faithfulness to us. The cross makes irrefutable the love that God has toward us in all of our circumstances. And the repetition of this promise of his presence is seen from beginning to end in the Bible. He's walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Subsequent to the fall, you have countless reoccurrences of this promise. Think of a few examples. Isaac in Genesis 26, Moses in Exodus 33. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 23, we mentioned, Psalm 118, many others. The prophets are full of it. Haggai 2. The New Testament is full of it. The Gospels, like John 14 and 16 and 17, and the epistles as well. The promise of his presence. This very text said, the Lord is at hand, reminding of us of his promise with us, the promise of his presence with us. God's presence is the source of peace for us. And we have, along with this, many, 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 many more promises that God has given to us. We can pray those promises. It feels bold to do so. But to take with the fervent faith exemplified in those that are spoken of in Hebrews 11, to come to the Lord with his own word in our mouth. It is never overly bold. It is never presumptuous. In fact, it is a means of increasing our faith to fill our mind and mouth with God's own word. We come to the Lord with humility, and we come to the Lord with dependence, and we tell him what he himself has said, and we plead his promises. This is what the Lord tells us to do. Pray his promises. What else can we do? We can sing his songs. The Lord has given songs for miserable Christians, for browbeaten Christians, for worrisome Christians. He has given to us adequate praise to sing to him. You think of Psalm 46, for example, and all of the temptations to worry. We pick up this psalm and we begin to sing it, you know, with a heart filled with faith to the Lord. And we're beginning with who God is. As we were saying earlier, he is a refuge. He is a strength. He is a very present help in trouble. And then it goes on to say, look, it doesn't matter how overwhelming the circumstances are. The language used could not be more overwhelming. The earth is removed. The mountains are carried into the sea. This is more overwhelming than anything you're facing. He says, though all of these things happen, God is in the midst of her. God is present with his people. We won't be moved. God will help us. And that right early. He's given to us songs to sing, to console our hearts. in the Hebrew language, the way in which a person asks, "How are you?" is being translated into English, "What is your peace?" or well-being. What is your peace? That is to say, how are you? This determines a lot more about who we are and where we are than we might think. Did you notice that almost all of the New Testament epistles open with this salutation, "Grace and peace be unto you"? This is the fundamentals of what we need. Looking to the Lord, seeking peace at His hand, even peace with others at His hand. The Lord says we are to be worrisome about nothing. We are to pray about everything. And His peace, which even transcends and passes our understanding, will stand like a garrison over our hearts and minds and guard them. This is what we need. Our hearts need to be kept. They need to be guarded. They need to be protected. You know, we're told in Proverbs to keep our heart, out of which flow the issues of life. Our minds need to be kept, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Our minds need to be occupied with the right things. He's saying He sends His peace, the peace of God Himself, to protect, to watch over our hearts and our minds, to console. The Lord is the one who stood on the edge of the boat in the face of an overwhelming, tumultuous storm and said, "Peace, be still," and the waves cease, and the wind ceased, and the waves became like glass. How much more is He able to provide peace to our souls, to speak peace into our souls? This is what we need. Lord, give us Your peace. May grace and peace be unto us. But then let me remind you that while the Lord gives us peace inside, tranquility inside with all the turmoil outside, there is a day coming of which we merely have a foretaste. A day coming for the Christian when both externally there's the absence of turmoil and internally there's the absence of turmoil. Heaven is the place of perfect peace, of beautiful bliss. Heaven is the atmosphere in which peace pervades all, where there is absolutely nothing in existence that is unpeaceful, and where, for the Christian, you will be unable, incapable of worry. You will be unable to fear. You will be unable not to have all of the sweetness of peace coursing through your resurrected body and soul. And so it gives us a sense of all that the Lord Jesus says, "I have gone to prepare a place for you." My friends, it is for every Christian a place of abundant peace. The peace of God will be at the center. Peace with God will have been established through the gospel of peace. And the peace of God will abound in our weary souls. And so it encourages and strengthens us in that. Here is the Lord speaking into our souls. He says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, You are altogether lovely. You are a God filled with majesty and might. We see too little of all that You are. Grant, O God, that we would be a people taught and tutored to stoop, to draw aside, and to, through Your word, exercise our souls in prayer, being reminded of Your grandeur and glory, Help us, O Lord, to see your greatness, and for the trials of this world to shrink in light of them. May you, who alone can speak peace, may you speak peace to our turbulent souls. Quiet us before you. Send your peace to be a garrison watching over our hearts and minds. Enable us to walk with you all day long, to live praying to you, just as surely as we live breathing. And we pray, O Lord, that you would get glory for yourself and your people, that you would show forth the splendor and strength of your grace through your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.